We're going to be in Mark chapter 1, so we're going to do an introduction to Mark today. So yeah, I'd invite you to turn there. I'm Noah Fowler. I'm the assistant pastor here. And it's just been, is a joy and a weighty privilege to do this. And so if I come off as nervous, it might not be because I'm afraid of you, but afraid of what I'm doing and that I'm saying the right things. And so that's the weight that God's word holds for us. But it's such a privilege and an honor to be able to do this and go to school and study and train for this and to be able to bring the word to you. I don't think there's anything more beautiful. And I hope Brian Bays talks about that. And I'm really looking forward to seeing him again. So you should definitely sign up for that. So Mark 1. Let's just begin right off at the beginning. Well, I'll read until verse 15. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So even in 15 verses, we get several pictures. But digging into the background, so this is an introductory sermon to the book of Mark. And the reason I wanted to do Mark is because I like Matthew, I like Luke, I like John, but Mark is just, he's just fast, and he doesn't give me as much detail as I want on anything. I just blow past it. But there's a real danger in that. And to answer the question, why Mark, I think we have to answer the question, why four Gospels? And so let's start there. Have you ever wondered why there are four Gospels? There's really like one, when I say the Gospels, I'm meaning the books. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not the Gospel, there's one Gospel. And that's clear, and Paul makes that very clear. but why are there four Gospels? Why do we need Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And maybe some of you have seen these harmonies of the Gospels where they take all four Gospels and put all the events together in chronological order with every single detail, so you get the most exhaustive account of each thing that we see in each Gospel. And I'm not condemning that. I don't think there's anything wrong with that necessarily. But I think if we only do that, and that's how we look at these four different books, then we're at a real danger of missing the main points of these books. Because each book has its own author, its own audience, and its own aim. Each one is trying to do something. For example, the Gospel of John was written so that you may believe in Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's John 20, verse 31. The Gospel of Luke, as said right in the beginning, was written so that you, or Theophilus, but we can apply that to us as well, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. That's in Luke 1, verse 4. And I believe the Gospel of Matthew and I get this from the genealogy and a lot of the language that's used in the entire book of Matthew, highlights Jesus as the Messiah, the son of David. And there's other themes and things that go out through all these books. Most of these books are really big, except for Mark. Mark's pretty small. But then we come to Mark. And so part of the reason we have to answer why Mark is because at a bird's eye view, I mean, we just read 15 verses, and if you're familiar with your Bible, I think you can point to each one and be like, okay, well, he doesn't even talk about Jesus being born here. He doesn't go through any genealogy. It just kind of starts. He quotes from the Old Testament, and then John is baptizing. And so we might be tempted to think that Mark is boring and that we can get more out of the other Gospels. But then what is, so if the other three Gospels are about those things, then what is the book of Mark about? I propose that we don't need to look further than the first verse. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So many commentators call this one verse Mark's introductory and summary sentence. And I think a big aim of the book of Mark is answering the question, who is Jesus? And that's the same question that faces all of us. We have to answer the question, who is Jesus and what do we do with him? It's not enough to say that Jesus is a good teacher. So who is he? Not who do we think he is, who is he? Who does the word of God reveal Jesus to be? And then what do we do with him? So then getting more into, so I think that's what the book of Mark is really about. There are lots of themes. There are lots of things that you can not read into in a bad way, but there are lots of areas you can focus on. But then going back into more background information about the book of Mark, we're not given explicit information about the book of Mark. And this sounds like, oh yeah, I've heard this before, but Mark is not an apostle. I had a conversation with some people this last week, and I said, Mark's not an apostle. And they're like, what do you mean? I'm like, he's not one of the 12 disciples. He's not an apostle. And actually, if you look in Acts 12 and various of Paul's letters, you see John Mark mentioned. And this John Mark, who was believed to be the interpreter of Peter, which is where we get the account of Mark, is historically from the early church unanimously accepted to be the author of this book, going off of what Peter had told him. So let us dig into the text. It might not look like it, but there's a lot to cover, and I'm going to keep us on time. So Mark 1:1, this is probably where we'll spend a lot of our time. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pause there, and you might be like, oh my goodness, we're not even to like the big picturesque scenes of, you know, all of Judea and, not Samaria, Jerusalem, coming down and being baptized. We're not even to that, but we have to stop right here at the beginning. If you grew up around Christians or in church, then you might be tempted, as I was until I opened up some good commentaries and got smacked in the face, to blast through this verse and onto the next and just be, I mean, Jesus Christ, that's a familiar term. The Son of God, we've heard that before. We might be tempted just to blast through that. But this is Mark's thesis statement. And the beginning of all the Gospels are so important. You can tell that by Matthew's genealogy, the way that Luke starts writing out to Theophilus, just putting out his aim, and then the way that John starts with his word Christology, his theology about Jesus as the word of God, the Logos. And that's central to all the main points of each book. And so this being right fronted at the beginning of Mark is really important. Because why? Because it should inform how we see the rest of the book. There's very strong Christ and Son of God Christology in the book of Mark. And what do I mean by Christology? This is a term that's familiar to maybe a few of you, and to some of you, it might not be as familiar exactly what I'm talking about. So Christology is the study of the person, nature, and the work of Christ. So who is Jesus? What is his nature? And what does he do? And like the most precious diamond that is perfectly cut, Christology has many facets. Jesus has many areas that we can hone in on. Learning about Jesus in Mark is like looking at the facet of the designations Christ and Son of God. Christ, as a lot of you have probably heard this, but it's not Jesus' last name. It's kind of become his title, but it means anointed one or Messiah, and I believe the designation Christ specifically ties Jesus to the Old Testament, just like verse 2 and 3 of Mark. And we see Jesus as a fulfillment of the Old Testament. It means anointed one, Messiah, and you see this term used out throughout the entire Old Testament pertaining to kings. David is a big one. And you see Jesus being the Christ means that he's the true fulfillment of all these Old Testament kingly figures like David. So Son of God, that might seem a little more yeah, duh, but it's a little more complicated than that. And I wish it weren't so. But on the Son of God, Douglas O'Donnell writes this. He says, the title Son of God means that Jesus is eternally Son of the Father, sharing in his divine nature. And Mark uses this designation very seldomly, and so we should note it, that it appears right at the front, and then it's very seldom from then on out. So when he uses it, we should take note. So he uses it here in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He uses it in Mark 3:11, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he uses it in Mark 15:39, and this one is the most it's like gut punch, like heart, like, oh man. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in his way he breathed his last, Jesus, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So why is the title Son of God tricky? Because there's a big pitfall here, and how we handle this pitfall of what we mean by when we say Son of God is of eternal significance. This past week, even, I had a really long conversation with some people who were arguing that Jesus is the literal Son of God, that Jesus was created, and that God the Father is his literal Father, and that they're two separate beings. Which leads to outright denying the Trinity and the fact that there's one God. If we miss that pitfall on what we mean by the Son of God, we fall into really, really dangerous waters. So some of you in here today might believe that. We've probably all struggled with it, if not in theology, then to understand it conceptually. And there's nothing wrong with struggling to understand the Trinity. I think that that's a God innate thing, and we don't have to understand the Trinity perfectly. I don't think we can. It's not, one of the arguments that these people brought up is that they said that there's nothing else in creation that is like three persons in one being. And I was like, that's the point. like that's the point. Like, God is outside of creation. And so there's really careful, we need to be careful. So if you want to study more about these terms, which I recommend you do, especially if you have questions, and if someone were to walk up on you on the street and say, what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? If you just in your mind right now, if you can't give a cohesive answer, then this might be something worth looking into, because I wager someone's either asked you or it's going to come up in conversation, and especially as we get further and further away from truth in our city, then people have more and more questions like this. So I recommend that you study the Bible first and foremost. But we're also beneficiaries of church history, so you should go study the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, where they deal with this very thing. And they end up, the First Ecumenical Council, and they say that Jesus and the Father are homoousios, which means of one substance, of the same substance, which is really important. Now let's watch as this beautiful text unfolds. So John the Baptist, so I'll pick up in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face. Who will prepare your way? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So remember now, when we read this, it's important we remember verse 1. So when we're talking about Jesus here coming and doing these things, we're talking about him as the Christ and as the Son of God. It's not as if like, so I love stories. I love dissecting them. I don't think that's what you're supposed to do with stories. Like, I don't think that's how you enjoy stories. That's how I enjoy stories. J.R.R. Tolkien describes that as cutting open a ball to find what makes it bounce. But I love doing it. But there's this thing called the hero's journey where you have poor little peasant farm boy, and then he turns into like the king by the end. That's not what Jesus is doing. Okay, Jesus is not somehow becoming the Christ and the Messiah. He is the Christ and the Messiah right here when we see him. And he has been eternally. So Jesus doing these things isn't him somehow progressing his way along into godhood or anything like that. So another feature of the book of Mark is that it's quick. And so we get lots of snapshots very quickly. So depending on your translation, as you read through, you'll notice the word "immediately" a lot if you're using the ESV. And the scene, setting a snapshot here, is that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem's heart being prepared and yearning for repentance. You see them coming to John in the wilderness. This isn't some fancy building with a nice dressed guy. This is a dude in the wilderness who probably stinks and is wearing animal fur and is eating some crazy stuff. They're coming because their hearts are yearning. And they it feels like they just don't quite know what they're yearning for. So then we come to Jesus' baptism. And Jesus' baptism has always perplexed me. I remember growing up and I would ponder the question, why is Jesus getting baptized? And then as some of my Presbyterian friends began to engage with me in very robust discussion about why I believe what I believe about baptism, I was like, man, I need to sharpen up. Like, they're calling my bluff on a lot of things, and I don't know what I believe. But the answer that I landed on and have been on till I prepared for this came from Matthew 3:15. And it says, "Let it be so now," this is Jesus talking to John the Baptist, "for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So we see this passage from, so let's rewind a bit. So we have Jesus' baptism, fulfilling all righteousness. So let's go back to verse 2 and 3. So we see in this passage, Mark is quoting from Isaiah 40. And then we jump straight into the confirmation of it. You see that? John the Baptist is affirmed as the one who prepares the way, and Jesus is affirmed as the Messiah. And really, if you go look at this passage in the original languages, which is fun, I also love to do that. I'm a super nerd, if you can't tell. If you look in the original languages, the word for Lord here in Greek is kurios, which is talking about God. But then you can go to the specific reference in Isaiah and read it in Hebrew, and it's the divine name. It's Yahweh. It's the same name that God gives Moses. So the passage that is being fulfilled here is talking about the I Am, Jesus. So in his baptism, Jesus is affirmed as both God and Messiah. If you need more places to study that, I would go to John 8:58. You can write this down, John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So go study that passage and what Jesus is saying when he says that. And then go study Genesis 15. And note what God does and what Abraham does. And then you'll find some interesting correlations with what Jesus does. So through Jesus' baptism, I was also led to a place that I, maybe to my shame even, that I wasn't expected to go. and that's the cross. And my thing about John's baptism is that people are getting baptized for the repentance of their sins. So my big question was, then why is Jesus getting baptized? Like, if Jesus is sinless, why is he getting baptized? Oh, well, to fulfill all righteousness, this prophecy. Yeah, that's my answer. It's the easiest answer to give, but it might not be the most robust. So Sinclair Ferguson, an absolutely wonderful, beautiful Scottish theologian, says this: Jesus' water baptism inaugurated him into a ministry which reached its fulfillment later in his baptism of blood upon the cross. And if you're wondering what that means, then go study Luke 12:50. What we have here is Jesus' public acknowledgement that he had to come to stand where sinners should stand, receive what they should deserve, and in return to them, his gift of grace and fellowship with God. Jesus is sinless, so why does he have to get baptized? Well, I can turn around and say, Jesus is sinless, so why does he have to die? He doesn't have to pay for sin. Not his own sin. But he did pay for ours, and he stood in our place. So we see John's baptism points forward to the cross and the need of the Holy Spirit to change our heart. But here is Christian baptism in Colossians 2:12, or 2:11 and 12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been, and this is where we get this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So John's baptism points forward to the cross. This side of the cross, baptism points back to the cross. That's a beautiful thing because you see Jesus right at the middle of it. And then we come to the temptation in the wilderness. And I'm telling you, Mark is fast-paced. We've gotten a snapshot of the whole book in verse 1 by Jesus the Christ and the Son of God. And then we see prophecy fulfillment in these baptism in verses 2 through 11. And in two verses, right now, Jesus is being tempted. And then Jesus begins his ministry. And it's like, this is a lot, but this is the beauty of being able to preach through Mark, is that we get to cover all these things. So Mark 1, 12, and 13. The Spirit immediately, notice the word immediately again. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So we don't get a zoomed-in picture of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness like we do in Luke. But so if that's not the purpose of this being here, then what is? I think it's plain and simple. Jesus is victorious. And there are two words that jump out and should jump out. And that's wilderness. The word wilderness has been kind of a theme throughout this whole passage. You see John in the wilderness. But also the number 40. And so if you were to take wilderness and 40, there's the main place that if you know your Old Testament, you should go to is the book of Numbers. When the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. And they're tempted and they fail. But where the Israelites failed, Jesus succeeds. Jesus is victorious. And that's a beautiful thing about watching Jesus conquer this temptation. Because then we can say where we fail, Jesus succeeds. But not only that, he has paid for our failings. There's a really big temptation, and I see it creeping up more and more, and that's the temptation to try and make ourselves our own saviors. We are called to grow in personal holiness, and we have to. It's not a should. It's a command. Grow in holiness. But do not make the mistake of thinking that you are saved on the basis of you keeping the commandments. Because we have all broken them, and we're all guilty. So, I mean, if you were, then, I mean, sorry. Like, we already messed up. So we're all guilty, but Jesus isn't. And he got baptized even though he was sinless, which points us to the cross. Jesus did not deserve death on the cross, but you and I did. Yet Christ took on this penalty for us as our substitute. He took what we deserve. But when you are tempted to doubt, when Satan points at your sin, there's a great hymn that I want you to remember. It's called "My Faith Has Found a Resting Place." It says, "I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." I can think of no better words to close with than the holy inspired words of God in verse 14 and 15, the beginning of Jesus' earthly and public ministry. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word and that we're able to study it, that we're able to read it and get these beautiful word pictures and see people coming to repentance. Lord, I pray for the Christians in this room and that you will convict us of sin and grow us in holiness, encourage and strengthen us by your glorious gospel. And Lord, I lift up the lost in here this morning. Lord, we pray that you would save them and by your Spirit bring conviction and repentance. Lord, we ask that you would do the impossible and make dead hearts beat and save them unto yourself. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.